Let us listen now for God's word as it comes from the book of Acts in the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 16. Listen now for what the Spirit says to the church. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign deities, foreign divinities." This is because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all good things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are his offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Go to the heart of old Athens today. Climb to the very top of the Acropolis. Visit the Parthenon. Or walk anywhere around its base down in the agora or the marketplace, and you'll pretty much have a same sense of what Paul saw when he arrived in this ancient city of philosophy and wisdom that day. Even today, you can see the glory of the temple to the goddess Athena. You get a glimpse of what the temples to Zeus and Hephaestus and Apollo and the altar to the 12 gods would have looked like there in the marketplace, all along that area, along with many other smaller temples, situated around the marketplace, along with countless statues to the gods, surrounded by porticos of learning. If you go to old Athens today, you can still see many of these same places. And just above the agora, or marketplace, is the Areopagus, Ares Hill, or as the Romans called it, Mars Hill, the hill to the god Mars. And you can still climb to the top of that hill today. I've climbed it twice. It was the place of debate. It was the place of civic trials. And from the top of the Areopagus, you have this spectacular view up to the Acropolis, to the east, and then to the north, down into the marketplace, all before you. It's a stunning, stunning view to stand there and to look out and to see all that that city represents. And all of it irritated Paul to no end. He was disgusted by it all. He was disturbed by it. The text says that his spirit within him was stirred to see this city full of idols. The Greek is a city like a forest of idols all around him. And Paul being Paul, well, he couldn't be silent about it. So he engaged in dialogue with worshipers in the synagogue and other religious people in the marketplace, and every day we're told he debated with whomever happened to show up in the marketplace. One day, philosophers from the school of Epicurus and from the Stoic school started to debate him. They didn't have a lot of respect for Paul. They said, "Here comes this babbler. This guy who made no sense." They accused him of being a proclaimer of foreign divinities because he was talking with them about Jesus and the resurrection. So they invited him to go up to the Areopagus to engage him further. "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us," they say. Where Paul was sharing a new story about the God of Israel and what God did and is doing through Jesus. The philosophers didn't know this God and this concept of the resurrection of the dead was unsettling for them. But you see, the Greeks, since Plato, probably before Plato, knew about the immortality of the soul. That was familiar to them. But the notion of the resurrection of a body, that was strange. That was different. That was a bizarre concept for philosophers in Athens. Now, there's a lot going on in this story. There's a lot going on in this text. So the question is, what approach do we take? We could look at how the church exists in an urban setting. For the city of Athens is like this character in this story. It's larger than life in our imaginations, both then and now. Or we could look at the way in which Epicurean and Stoic philosophies engage the early Christian message. That might sound a little boring for a Sunday morning. Or we could talk about how apologetics might or might not have a role in the Christian life. That is, how do Christians engage with the secular culture around us? How is the Christian message taking root in alien or foreign lands? Or how do we defend the truth of the Christian message in a hostile environment? That could be the subject for an entirely different sermon. Should the church even engage in apologetics? Have we reduced the Christian life into a philosophy of ideas and beliefs that need to be argued and debated and proved and defended, and heresy courts set up to determine what's a heresy and what isn't? One of the early church founders, Tertullian, writing in the 3rd century, famously asked, "What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem?" What indeed? What does Greek philosophy have to do with the God of Abraham and Sarah and Jesus Christ? What does philosophy have to do with theology? Some would say nothing. And this question is still being debated in seminaries and universities and communities of faith. There are many directions we can go in this text. But look at Paul. Remember, Paul is on a mission. He's sent by God to proclaim the good news of the crucified and resurrected Lord. Paul, although the translation here is debate, in the English it said debate, it's not really a debate. Paul is not really debating here. He's proclaiming. He's bearing witness to something that happened. Something that happened to him. He is bearing witness to something that continues to happen in the world all around him, and it is still happening whether one knows it or not. Remember, the risen Christ confronted him and called him and sent him and commissioned him to bear witness to what the God of Abraham and Sarah, the God of Israel, is up to in the world. The message, this amazing story of grace and new life and reconciliation is not only for the heirs of Abraham and Sarah, it has and is being unleashed upon the wider world all around him, to the nations, not just Jerusalem, to the nations, to the Gentiles, who from a Jewish perspective means everyone else. That's what Gentile means, everyone else. And this is what strikes me about Paul's time in Athens. We can get lost in the philosophical debates and fail to see that here we have Paul, a faithful Jew, grossed out by the sight of all those idols. Just imagine how he must have felt growing up as a faithful Jew, being in this place that was, from a Jewish perspective, so unbelievably unclean. Just sit with that. Imagine the discomfort he must have felt being in that setting. All those idols all around him, all those graven images all around him. And what does he do? He refuses to turn away from that which is unclean. Think about it. He refuses to turn away from Gentiles. Because you see, that's Paul's mission. To reach out to everyone else with the gospel. This theme runs through the book of Acts. In Acts 10, it's the Holy Spirit who pressed Peter to join the Gentiles, to eat with them, to eat unclean things. Remember that vision of that net that came down out of the sky, and Peter is horrified because it's full of all of unclean things as a good kosher Jew. And what does the voice say? Take and eat, for nothing is unclean. And so Peter goes and has dinner with Cornelius, a Gentile. Here in Athens, Paul extends himself into a Gentile world to offer a way into God's beautiful new world. So consider this. Here is Paul, a serious Jew, a student of Torah, rightly disturbed by the idolatry all around him, but then he does something absolutely stunning and marvelously productive with all of his outrage and disgust. He doesn't turn away from the idolaters, but he turns toward them. He leans in toward them. This is what the gospel does. It's what the gospel is always doing. It's what the gospel demands of us too, to lean in. Reaching toward and reaching out to the point of touching and even holding. Paul reaches out to these Gentiles who could not be far more removed from his world, and invites them into the story of God's salvation, to share in the power and the resurrection, to renew and restore a broken, fallen world. God even desires idolaters. Just consider that. The God who gives us the law and the Ten Commandments, right? No graven images, right? No idolatry. Now the invitation is given to this city of idolaters. Take up a new role in the narrative of God's love. This new thing that God is doing in the world through Christ. Come and join it. Come and be a part of it. Now even Gentiles are grafted into the family tree. Even Gentiles are now part of this larger story. Can you sense the graciousness of Paul? Can you imagine the transformation, psychologically, spiritually, that Paul had to go through in his own life to be able to stand there and offer that grace to them? Because he was the object of that same grace himself. And what about the graciousness of God? And notice how Paul talks with them. It's a dialogue. It's reason, respectful, thoughtful engagement with careful listening. Notice that Paul never tries to prove them wrong. He doesn't say that their gods are stupid, does he? But what does he do? He appeals to the thought that there could be for them a still unknown God. He respects them, and then he pushes them. Paul proclaims the message of that God, the God of Jesus and his resurrection. And notice that Paul never ever quotes scripture here. Never. And there's a really good reason for this. There's no such thing as the New Testament at this time. The Gospels had yet to be written. Yeah, the Hebrew Scriptures, but not a New Testament. So Paul, all that Paul had to rely on was his own personal story, his experience, and the stories passed down to him. Instead, Paul cites not one but two contemporary pagan poets in this. In him we live and move and have our being, and we are all offsprings. Those are two quotes from pagan poets. Paul makes the case for Christ, and he does this by building upon their religious sensibilities. And more than anything else, Paul wants the Gentile world to know the ever-expanding reach of God's love and their inclusion in this story of resurrection. We saw this several weeks ago in the story of Philip's engagement with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. You can sense here in Acts God's desire to draw the circle of inclusion ever wider, ever wider, ever wider. It's the story of God's radically inclusive and expansive love, extending welcome and acceptance and granting full participation in the narrative of God's salvation. Because you see, God wants to be near us. Near us. Near you and me. And even death itself doesn't have the power to separate us from God's desire to be close to us in the flesh. But that's what resurrection is. God desires to be present in the flesh. And that's what disturbed the Greeks the most. It's too much for them. And so they laughed. They scoffed. Some did say, "We're a bit intrigued, come back another day." But still, it's around this idea of resurrection where the story becomes too much for them. Maybe too good, too good to be true. Anything too good simply can't be true. Or so we have been conditioned to think in our cynical age. Too good to be true. Is it too much for us? Too good to be true for us? Or how do we respond to the stories of God's grace that astound us and amaze us? Are we skeptics? Cynics? Suspicious? Have we all been jaded? Probably yes, maybe, all true for very good reasons. There is much about the Christian story that doesn't seem to fit with the world as we know it. It sounds too outlandish, too bizarre. This grace, this mercy, this acceptance of good Samaritans and prodigals given lavish feasts and new beginnings, this love, this joy, this story of a dead man walking, it's all too much. It's all too good to be true. J.R.R. Tolkien, a faithful Christian, came up with a new word to capture this aspect of the Christian story. Eucatastrophe. That was his word. Eucatastrophe, as in it's related to Eucharist. E-U meaning good. A good catastrophe. Eucatastrophe. An eucatastrophe is when the light of deliverance breaks through the darkness of despair right at the very last minute. It's the unexpected turn of events, like resurrection itself. And then what happens then? Joy breaks through in that moment. That's a eucatastrophe. Joy breaks through. And it might be only for an instant, this joy. It might only be for an instant. That moment, it could be just a blink of an eye. And yet it's enough to change your life forever. A fleeting glimpse of joy, Tolkien said. Joy beyond the walls of the world. A poignant grief. Poignant as grief. It's no wonder that cynics and skeptics and countless others who live with a constant hermeneutic of suspicion about everything and everyone don't know what to do with a story such as ours. So yes, there's a place for doubt. Doubt is necessary for faith. Just look at Thomas. But do you ever wonder why God couldn't just get the good news across in a way that more of us would just sort of get it and hear it in a way that's a little bit more keeping with common sense? Why does it have to be too good to be true? Why did it have to be so good? Or to use biblical language, the first witnesses to the resurrection were told, disbelieved for joy. Why does it have to be so unbelievably good? My mentor, Jim Loder, proposed one reason. He said, we need to remember that there are those here and around the world who experience life not as ordinary, but as too profoundly agonizing for words. There are those whose hurt is so great and whose emptiness is so vast and silent that they want nothing more than to find a way to get out of life, to drop the course with dignity, if possible, a simple withdrawal stamped on their cosmic transcript. Such agony, Loder said, may not ultimately have anything to do with political oppression, social status, education or the lack thereof, of living conditions. For such persons, the silence behind the silence is too deep for words. And we can all relate to this as we all share in the brokenness of the human condition. It's not just people, but all of creation. This entire cosmic order and disorder is groaning in travail together, searching for meaning, searching for healing, searching for wholeness and purpose and love and connection and hope. Perhaps, says Loder, this is at least one reason why it had to be too good to be true. There had to be a word spoken from the other side of that silence, from the other side of a situation that was too wretched for words, from the other side of that silence. The gospel has to be that good. The gospel is so good, truly good, because only then will it have the power to compensate for the pain and tragic suffering of all God's children. And when we realize that, then our personal stories can be grafted into and integrated in and absorbed by the story of God's desire to be near us. Yes, the story of the gospel, the story of God's ever-expanding love and grace and acceptance is too good not to be true. So good that it must be true. And we get to be a part of it. And it's the story, like Paul, we get to go and tell. May it be so. Amen.